Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 today. And if you've looked at your bulletin, then you've seen the topic that we're looking at today, Christ's ministry to doubters. So my question to you this morning is, as you prepare for listening to God's word preached and read, have you ever doubted your faith? I mean, really wrestled. Have you ever been in anguish over doubt in your life? Have you ever wondered if Jesus would, if he were here, would he come to you and give you the admonition that he had given to his disciples many times? Oh, you of little faith. Doubt usually comes about because at some point the Christian life that you're living doesn't go the way you plan it to go. Or you can't explain why things have gone the way they have. Your theology and your doctrine don't necessarily match up with your experience. Perhaps God hasn't done the things in the way or in the timing that you thought he should, according to the way you believed. And so you wonder if what you believed is really true. Maybe you've doubted that what you've been taught all your life has any basis whatsoever in reality. Maybe you've just been brainwashed by a group of other people. I would say that if you haven't experienced any of those things, I would wager that you are in the minority. Because doubt is actually quite a common experience among believers. So much so that you would expect that the Bible would talk about it. That the Bible would try to address the issue of doubt because it's such a common thing that we face. And indeed it does. Often the Bible is very upfront with the weaknesses of the saints. And in fact, the outright sin of the saints. But some of these main characters through which the story of our redemption is told, the scripture reveals to us some of their doubts at times. In today's passage, John the Baptist is our focused character, and he's the one who his weaknesses, in a sense, will be laid out for us to see. It's remarkable that this man was a prophet and yet doubted. Here's a man who was called to be the preparer of the way for Jesus, the Messiah who was to come. Though he got to see Jesus face to face, though he saw the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven and descending upon this one, Jesus, hearing the words from God the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," still John, later on in his life, doubted. If you've ever doubted your faith at any given point, the question was likely rising in your mind, what does this mean for me? Am I savable? How does God view those like me who have doubts at times? Well, I think in today's passage we get an answer to that question. So let's read God's word as the scripture addresses the topic of doubt for us in Matthew 11. I'll read down to verse 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see, or what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Of course, the passage goes on from there, but let me stop at that point because I want to talk about this topic of doubt. What does the Bible say about doubt? Here you have John, this hero of the faith. John the Baptist sitting in prison, and he hears reports about what Christ has been doing. What has Christ been doing? He's been preaching. He's been teaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been doing miraculous things. And John is looking for something. What is it about this Jesus? Is he the right one? He asks the question, is this the right one who is to come? Is the Messiah, or is this someone else we should expect? And that seems like such an odd question from someone who earlier had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus. When you stop to consider that John the Baptist is a real person, you know, we're not just talking about a figment of someone mythological story that someone has written about. This is a real man. God, yes, called him to be a prophet. God gave him his word to speak to others and to call people to repentance and so on, to prepare the way for the Lord. But he's a real man, like you and me. Real humanity there. And when you stop to consider the frailty of man, then you can probably point to times in your life when you have been at the top of your world, when your faith was very strong, when you could declare without any doubt, this is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He's my Lord, without any doubt. And at the same time, you can also probably point to times when you were discouraged and you were really struggling to trust in God. I said you were likely in good company. And indeed, the first thing we note as we look to what the Scripture says about doubt is that it's a common experience among saints. Doubt is a common experience. Even among the greatest of saints have doubted. Let me give you just a brief survey. And I don't need to go very far on this because you'll see how common it is. But let's start with the father of the faith, Abraham. Abraham, you know, doubted that God could bring him a child from his aging wife, Sarah. And he doubted enough that he tried to take action himself to bring it about by finding another woman to do that. And, of course, the result was anguish. And yet God called Abraham the father of the faithful. The father of God's people. He was considered the number one faithful hero among every Jew. And yet he doubted. You can move on from Moses to Moses, who didn't want to follow God's calling. When God called him, you will be the one, God said, who will take my people to the promised land. I will rescue them from through you. And Moses says, I doubt that. I doubt that very seriously because you don't know who you're talking about. You're talking about me here. And I don't have that ability. He doubted God's ability to use him that way. And yet this man, God says, is the most humble man that ever lived. In fact, he's the one that no prophet will be like him until Christ comes. He's a prophet as well. And this story, I think, is recorded for those who've been slow to respond to God's call, partly because of doubt. It's a doubting story for us to remember. We move on to David. David, who committed great sin in adultery and murder, and yet God referred to him as a man after his own heart. And I think that story of David, though he undoubtedly was a great man of faith, he had doubt as well. But the story, I think, is also prone there to help us understand that God forgives sin. Great sin. I'm not, if you're like me, you've probably referred in your mind to the fact that God forgave David when he committed murder, when he committed adultery. He was a great sinner, and yet God forgave him. That helps my doubt. It brings comfort to me. The patriarch and great leaders and kings are not the only doubters around in the Scripture. Take Elijah. Elijah, another prophet. In fact, if there was anybody closer in parallel to John the Baptist, then I think it would have to be Elijah. Elijah is this one who doubted God's ways and fell so much into a deep depression, believing himself to be the one and only godly person really left on the planet. He's doubting that God is building his church and that he's doing well with the kingdom. But in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, we read of God's gracious dealings with this particular doubter. Now God ministered to him. Indeed, we should be reminded that this doubter was honored by God by being allowed to be taken up to heaven without dying. Very few were given that privilege. A whirlwind comes and takes him up to heaven. He's a prophet, and yet at points he doubted. Then we could skip ahead all the way to the last Old Testament prophet and the first hero of the New Testament. And this is our character today, John the Baptist. He doubts, and yet he is the one who was called of God to prepare the way for the Messiah, to tell others that the Messiah was coming. He is the one who, when he saw him, was able to declare by God's Spirit, "This is the Lamb of God. Follow him. Don't follow me. Be a follower of Jesus. I should decrease. He should increase." And that portion of Scripture, too, is recorded for those who doubt. It's recorded for you if you doubt. So the point of this brief sampling of saints is simply to show that doubt is quite common, and it's quite common even among those who we call heroes of the faith. And that God dealt with doubt of these kinds of people demonstrates how he does so. He demonstrates patience with them, and he does not condemn them in their doubt. Now, this is not to say that doubt is a good thing, you know, that we should allow doubt to just be a regular part of our Christian life. Absolutely not. But we should note that God deals with us in our doubts, knowing our frame, knowing our humanity, our frailty, and knowing that we're weak and fragile, not only in body, but in spirit, truly. And there are all sorts of reasons I think we could try to understand why John the Baptist, who had seen so much, had clearly evidence from the Holy Spirit descending upon him that this is God's Son, hearing the very words, "This is the Messiah," in a sense, why he falls into doubt. And the things that caused John the Baptist doubt are often the same kinds of things that cause us to doubt. So let's look at three of these. First of all, he was suffering at the time. John is sitting in prison. Suffering makes us question often whether or not God, this God who works all things together for good, right? We read that in the Scripture. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, John was called according to his purpose, right? He was called to do this particular task. And God works all things together for good, and yet here I sit, God's called one, in prison, suffering. I'm not sure that in all the things that John could have possibly foreseen that the Messiah would do when he finally came, this one who was his very messenger, that letting him rot in jail would be the thing that he would allow him to happen. How could that possibly be that the Messiah, finally, who would come, this one who has delayed so long, in a sense, in history, finally comes to make things right, he allows me to sit in prison. Is this really the right one? You see, how could God do that? Suffering does that. And yet John sat for a long time in prison suffering. He was out of the loop. He was cut off from the exciting work of the Messiah now. He has to sit over here in jail. In fact, according to Josephus, the historian, Herod at this time had taken John the Baptist and put him in prison about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of it, so way away from kind of what's happening with Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. So he has to only get reports every once in a while as disciples make transfers back and forth to hear what's happening. He hears that he's healing, that he's doing miracles, that he's showing kindness and mercy, but he doesn't understand it. He's suffering. Secondly, he is likely emotionally drained. John had had a major confrontation with a king. He had confronted Herod about Herodias, their immoral relationship. It took a lot of guts to do that. And the result is that he's hauled off and imprisoned with a likelihood that he's going to be put to death. What is your emotional state when you know that you're likely going to be put to death, when you're sitting on death row in prison? It's not a good one. Every day you worry about whether today's the day. Am I going to be put to death? So sitting on the sidelines, death didn't come immediately, but there's always that uncertainty, which every day you wake up with is maybe today the day they're going to haul me off and cut my head off or put me in a noose. When we're emotionally drained, we are more inclined to doubt. And then finally, as I said, this is really there's the added problem, and I think this is the crucial problem, of things in your Christian life not going as you anticipated, not as you expected them to go. This is the most common cause of doubt. And one of the things that John had been preaching to others that would happen when the Messiah came, one of the things that he said would be a regular aspect of this Jesus ministry, was that men and women needed to repent and they needed to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, because when the Messiah came, there would be judgment. You remember the words that he said early on in Matthew when we were studying Matthew chapter 3. John had said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barns and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is John's understanding of what will be a part of the Messiah's work. This had been his prophetic teaching. This would have been his preaching. And of course, it was done by the Holy Spirit, so it's true. And rightly so. Indeed, the Son of Man will be the judge, the one who distributes just punishment on those who do not repent. And yet, here's John sitting in prison, and the reports keep coming in his mercy, that Jesus is showing mercy and kindness, and he's healing people. And he's doing that to all, it seems. He's not seeing the baptism by fire that he expected when the Messiah came. Of this expectation, D.A. Carson writes this: "It was all right to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons, still storms and preach righteousness and announce the kingdom. But where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and the cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison at Machaerus, in this fortress, for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, this alleged Messiah, did nothing about it? Did nothing about the injustice? What about God sending his Messiah? What impact has that had on the world? What about all the injustices we still see around us?" Now, do you begin to relate to John a little bit here? Do you understand his doubt? And maybe you relate to that kind of doubt, because as you look at the world situation, do you ever look at the state of our world, the state of the church, or even your own state and your own heart, and you wonder if the Holy Spirit, who is so powerful, and Christ, who is seated on the throne above all things, then why doesn't he bring more change? Why don't we see Jesus doing more to bring about good and right in our world? This one who works all things together for good. Do you ever doubt like that? We doubt because we don't share the wisdom and the omniscience of God. We can't begin to understand all that is God in his plan. And in Romans 11, Paul declared, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" So we wonder. That's the first thing I want us to look at in this idea of what the scripture says about doubt. It's very common, but there are two different kinds. Secondly, the scripture talks about two different kinds of doubt, and we need to note that. To demonstrate this, I thought I would take you to two different psalms. We're so familiar with the psalms in this denomination. I'd like to have us think about two different psalms. One that would be familiar to you from Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is that psalm which kind of chronicles the history of Israel. And unfortunately, often it chronicles the rebellion of Israel. It talks about their unbelief and their doubt of the Israelites during their journey through the wilderness. And here we read, for example, in verse 17 of chapter of Psalm 78, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?'" We doubt that God can take us into the wilderness where there's no farms, where there's no greenery, and that he can feed us out there. You see, they're doubting God and his provision. What kind of doubt is that that the scripture talks about? Well, this doubting of God's ability to provide characterizes much of the lives of these Israelites and could be labeled, I'm labeling this kind, as hardened doubt. Hardened doubt. And it's the first kind that the Bible speaks about. Listen to how this kind of doubt is dealt with by God. Because just a few verses later in Psalm 78, in verses 21 and 22, this is what it says: "Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power." So this kind of doubt is spoken of elsewhere in the scripture. I think it's what James talks about when it talks about the double-minded man. Unstable in all his ways, James 1 says. The previous verse to that verse of chapter 1 in James, verse 8, says this in verse 7: "That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." So what kind of doubt Well, what are you talking about here? This seems to be a kind of doubt clearly labeled as a sinful doubt, the doubt that is a hardened doubt, an unbelieving doubt. But there's another kind, that demonstrated by the saints that we've already referred to today. If we categorize that first kind as a hardened, unbelieving doubt, then we might categorize the second kind as teachable doubt, teachable doubters. It's notable that Jesus does not condemn, as he did the Israelites in Psalm 78. God condemned that kind of doubt, but he does not do so with people like John, for example, John the Baptist here. Any more than he condemned people like Elijah, for example. It's strange, in a sense, that God doesn't admonish Elijah for his foolishness when he's looking at what has just happened. You know, what has just happened? They've been on Mount Carmel where God demonstrated himself to be the God who was present and was powerful and working. And yet, here's Elijah in great depression. Well, the reason that he doesn't condemn this is because doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. Rather, teachable doubt is that common experience of human beings who never see the whole picture. We don't have the whole scheme of God's knowledge to be able to look at the whole scenario and understand everything. Right? We don't have that ability. Our thinking is often clouded by the physical conditions that we're in or the circumstances that we're in and so on. And so if we understand that and we still have a teachable spirit, then this is what we're this is the kind of doubt we're talking about. John, for example, when John asks the question of Jesus, are you the one or should we expect someone else? He frames his question in such a way that he shows that he's teachable. If when you doubt, you seek confirmation or you're seeking clarity by way of your questioning, that too is teachable doubt. And that brings us really to the third thing that the Bible talks about in terms of doubt, which is that Jesus deals patiently. He deals compassionately with teachable doubters. Those who are not hardened in their unbelief and says, I will not believe, but in fact, truly are teachable. Instead of condemning John the Baptist, actually what happens in this passage is that Jesus ministers to him, builds up his faith, supports him and strengthens his faith. Jesus ministers this doubter the way he will minister to you if and when you doubt. He does so how? He takes him to the Word. The Word of God, which is our anchor. It does not change. It is firm. He takes him to the Word and he ministers to him through the Word. Jesus takes the Scriptures and he reveals and he confirms and he reminds John of what is really true. What does the Scripture say? Let's go back, John, and see what it says. And remember, John had expectations because of the Word, but not, he didn't have a full understanding of the Word. He didn't have a broad scheme of it. He didn't have the whole package. And so Jesus adjusts John's expectations by using the Word. John was expecting judgment. And indeed, that is an aspect that Jesus would eventually bring about as part of his great messianic work. But for now, there were other things that were part of his work that led up to that judgment day. And John simply was missing those in the Scripture. Jesus didn't give us a specific quote in this passage as he ministers to John, but he's actually referring to at least two passages in Isaiah, very clearly so. One of those is in chapter 35 of Isaiah, and the other one's in chapter 61. And what he did was to show that he was doing exactly what Jesus was doing in his healing and in his ministering and so on, was exactly what had been prophesied that he would do. He just simply takes him to those passages of Scripture which say, this is what you should have expected when the Messiah came. He will preach good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. And every one of those passages in chapter 35 and also 61, those passages also then go on to talk about the miracles that the Messiah would do of healing, healing the blind, the deaf, the paralyzed, raising from the dead, and so on. So what Jesus does in ministering to a doubter here is to take them back to the Word and to show him the evidence, to allow John to draw his own conclusions from the Word, so that his faith is spurred on. You see, he still has to exercise faith, but he's shown the Word up against his old expectations, and those two go hand in hand. And as you, as a believer, have to take my expectations and put the word up in front of those and compare them, I have to exercise faith to say, okay, I don't fully understand all that's going around me, but this is what the word says. And that faith is built as we do that. So here's the evidence that John has given. First of all, the miracles that Jesus were doing were profound miracles, and they were unique. They were rare. Who else is doing this, John? You know, when you expect the Messiah to come, who else have you seen doing these kinds of things? Secondly, the miracles he does were exactly the ones that the prophet had said what he would do when he came. So there's the evidence. Third, the miracles are accompanied by true teaching. Not only is he healing the sick, he is preaching the good news to the poor. That's what was expected. So when we doubt, trying to apply this again to us, we must realize that Jesus satisfies those needs for confirmation, for strengthening of our faith. And one of the great truths of the New Testament that it talks that I cling to when I think about my own faith, and in this situation it perfectly applies, is that Jesus is not only the author of my faith, he is the, what is it? What's the word? He's the perfecter of my faith. The same Jesus who saw fit out of his grace to take a person like you or like me while we were yet sinners and die for us and to give us life, to give us a new heart, regenerate that work in our hearts to bring us along. This same Jesus is the one who is said to be the perfecter of my faith. Which means that he's still doing that. He's working that even now in my life. So that when I find myself in doubt, I'm not doubting from complete unbelief. I'm doubting what I already believe. You see, I have some questions about what I believe. And Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of my faith, comes along and says, let me confirm that for you. Let me strengthen that. Let me build you up in that. Think of Thomas. I had to bring up Thomas, right, with the topic of doubt. You got to bring up Thomas because he's known the world over for being the doubter. Thanks that I have to be called the doubter my whole life. Throughout history, I'm going to be known as the doubting one. Every time they mention my name, they call me the doubting Thomas. How did Jesus deal with this one who is the quintessential doubter? He was pretty bold, wasn't he? I will not believe unless, here's my demands. I'm going to have to see the holes in your hands. I'm going to have to see the hole in your side. And then alone will I believe. And how did Jesus deal with this one who claimed so boldly he wouldn't unless there were demands met and so on? The answer is that Jesus dealt with this man gently. He deals with him compassionately because that's what he does. Jesus knew that Thomas was teachable, believe it or not. He sounds bold. He sounds very courageous in his unbelief. But he knows he's teachable. All of his bold claims when the demands are before him are forgotten when he sees Jesus. Jesus shows himself to Thomas in person. He says, come, Thomas. And Thomas doesn't need to have all the demands met at that point. He says, my Lord and my God. His faith is confirmed. Jesus meets his need. That's what Jesus does to those who doubt in the kind of doubt that is teachable. John the Baptist is given a real answer to his real questions. Jesus doesn't say, John, how could you dare ask me that question? After you've seen the Holy Spirit come down upon my head, after you heard the Father from heaven call me this, and you finally said, yes, behold the Lamb of God, how could you put? That's not what he does. He meets the question and answers it for John. If you don't harden your heart in doubt, but you admit your limitations, the limits of your knowledge, the limits of your scope of understanding, and you simply ask Jesus to help you deal with your doubt, he will deal with you gently, he will deal with you compassionately, and he will perfect your faith, because that's who he is, the author and the perfecter of your faith. How does he do that with John here? I just want to show you a little taste of that. The disciples have come and asked Jesus the question. He gives them the quick answer, and they start to turn away. You read that. They start to turn away to go back to John. And what does Jesus do at that point? He starts praising John to the people. I can't help but think that those people who were disciples of John are walking away. You know, we're going back. What? What are you saying about John? Wait a minute. I started to hear you say something. And he's starting to praise John. What did you go out to see when you went to see John? Is he a weak guy in his faith? Is he like a reed that's tossed back and forth? Is that who you went to go see? No, you went to see a guy who was confident, who believed. It's a means of encouragement to the doubter that he praises John. Rather than his doubt being reason for rebuke, Jesus builds up the teachable doubter. The Word of God praises men like John, like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Elijah. Jesus defends them. He defended John as a man who was not weak. He was not like that reed. He was not unstable. He was not soft. He was fearless. He was genuine. He truly was the one who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's what these disciples are going to go tell John. I heard him say that you really are the one who prepared the way for Jesus to come. You really are that one. His declaration that Jesus was the Son of God, who was the Lamb of God, was correct. See, Jesus is affirming his faith. Jesus calls us to the same kind of response to him when we run into doubt. Verse 6 is a bit of a warning. It's a warning not to harden your hearts when our expectations of what God is doing in this world are not fully met. Don't harden your heart in unbelief at that point. God's decree may be different than what you have expected it to be. But humble yourself at that point and realize that you're not God and that his mind is so unsearchable that you can't begin to understand it all. Instead, he gives us the encouragement that in these circumstances like that, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me in that scenario, who's not offended at Jesus when he doesn't do things the way you expect. Think of the Jewish expectations that were being overthrown when Jesus comes. They had such an idea that he would come as a temporal deliverer from Rome. Many were tempted to reject Jesus because of his less than notable appearance. He didn't come in royal robes and show himself to be a king in that way. He was less than grandiose in his methods. And the fact that Jesus didn't do everything as they thought he might, that put them in a dangerous position to doubt him in a way of unbelief. Doubt in your life is not something you can leave unresolved. Understand that. Doubt is a dangerous thing. Because it can put us in a position to doubt that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You must never doubt that. At least not for very long. Have that resolved. These doubters were in danger of losing the benefit of salvation, which is found only in Christ. Happy is the one who doesn't take offense at Christ's poverty, at his lowliness of life. The fact that he didn't show himself in grandeur so as to reject him in his doctrine. Happy is the one who can be honest with his doubts and openly lay them before God and seek answers from Christ in his word. If you have doubts, and I know you do, or you will, humble yourself. Don't harden yourself. Seek Christ, and he will show himself to you. He will build you up. He will support your faith. He will perfect it. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your consistent and unfailing love once you have set it upon us. Thank you that you have begun the good work and will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you how you're perfecting that in us even now. And yeah, like John, we have all kinds of things that would tend to make us doubt. And we admit that to you. Lord, we don't see the world changing the way we would like to see it. We don't see the state of affairs in our government. We don't see the state of affairs in the church. Or even in our own hearts, the way we would like to see them, just some sort of an immediate transformation. But help us not to stumble in that in unbelief. Help us to turn in you in our doubt and say, Jesus, confirm it. Confirm my faith. I believe, help my unbelief. We thank you, Father, for showing yourself kind and generous and compassionate to those who are weak and frail. Lord, we're humbled by our weakness and our lack of knowledge. So strengthen our faith, confirm us, build us up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.